We live in a world of conflicting truth claims, and we notice this most clearly in politics. You would see one candidate or one political party make one truth claim over here. This is what's wrong with our country. This is what we need to do to fix it. And then you see the other political party or the other political candidate make a different truth claim and say, no, this is what is wrong with the country, or I agree with you that this is wrong, but you're wrong about how to fix it. This is the way to fix it. And these truth claims, they don't cohere. They contradict one another. So who is telling the truth? We see this in our news reports. You have one network or one newspaper reporting this. You have other people reporting that. And we wonder who is telling the truth and who is telling fake news. Perhaps both are lying. And we see this with social media, where all kinds of people claim all kinds of things. And now the social media platforms are trying to be arbiters of what is true. And I saw this just last week. There's a friend of mine on Facebook who has a PhD in engineering, and he teaches at a university. And he posted an article on Facebook that was printed in Forbes that basically said that there is strong evidence that the different UV rays from the sun inactivate, which is another way of saying kind of kill, the coronavirus in a relatively short amount of time. And perhaps one of the ways that we could deal with the coronavirus is trying to get even UV lights inside and to, of course, do things outside as much as possible in terms of gatherings. And so he posts this one day, and then like the next day, Facebook takes it down and says that the post violated their community standards regarding misinformation, specifically about the coronavirus, even though the article was printed in Forbes, which isn't some, you know, nutty publication, and it was backed by science. Very strange thing. So who is telling the truth in that situation, Facebook or this article? Now, we hear various truth claims made in the world by all kinds of people, by scientists. You know, one will claim this, one will claim another. Sometimes you hear that a lot with regard to medicine, whether it's a vaccine or a drug or nutrition. But that's kind of the way that science works. One scientist will correct an earlier scientist. They're all trying to arrive at the truth. We hear many truth claims that are made, and many of them quite unbelievable, in advertising. We have all kinds of truth claims about a product. Get this and your life will be better. Buy this and you'll lose weight. Buy this and whatever your problem is will go away. We hear many competing truth claims from religions. And that's really what religions are. They are claims about what is ultimate, what is true, and how to live in light of whatever is ultimate. Most religions say there is a God, or there are many gods, and they are ultimate. There are some religions that are atheistic, but they still make some claim about whatever is ultimate in life and how to live. And all religions do not say the same thing. In fact, they say very, very different things about God, about who we are as human beings, about the afterlife. They have some similarities in terms of ethics, but very different things to say about metaphysics or what really exists. And they can't all be true because they make these competing truth claims. So what religion is true? How do we respond to all of these truth claims that surround us, these competing claims, these contradictory claims? To whom do we listen? To whom do we respond? Well, we have been learning about wisdom from the book of Proverbs, which is found in the Old Testament of the Bible. And it is an ancient book of godly wisdom, one which teaches us how we should live in very practical ways. Now, usually when people think of the book of Proverbs, they think of these pithy, one or two line axioms, these little moral principles. And we're going to get to those. Chapters 10 through 31 of Proverbs basically are all about those. But the book of Proverbs begins with an introduction chapters 1 through 9 that talk about the importance of wisdom and also the thing that competes with wisdom, which is folly or foolishness. Both wisdom and folly are speaking to us. They're calling to us. They're making contradictory truth claims. And sometimes part of their message even sounds the same, which makes it all the much more difficult to know how to respond or to whom we should respond. But we have to discern between that which is wise and true and that which is foolish and false. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning as we look at chapter 9 of Proverbs. This chapter begins with a description of wisdom, wisdom personified as a woman. I'll call her Lady Wisdom. We're going to start by reading the first 6 verses to see what she says. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her 7 pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. So Lady Wisdom has built her own house, which is supported by 7 pillars. The number 7 in the Bible is a number of perfection, a number of fullness or completion. So I think this is a way of saying that her house is stable, it is sturdy, perhaps it is even large. There is room for many to come there and to eat of this feast that she is preparing. And she has done this at her own cost. She has taken her own animals, which were really precious in that time and place. She has slaughtered them. And she has taken her own wine and mixed into it herbs or spices to make it more flavorful. And she sends out messengers, young women who go to the highest places in the city, perhaps the top of the wall that would surround the city, to call people to come. Come to this message, they say. Come to this feast. Come to the house of Lady Wisdom, they say quite publicly. Now, what is this invitation, this message that's given? Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. The one who is simple is the one who needs to learn. They haven't learned wisdom yet, or at least the fullness of wisdom yet. Now, it might be best to describe the simple as ones who are gullible. They're easily taken in. They don't quite know how to discern what is true from what is false, or what is good and right from what is evil and wrong. When Solomon, the author of this portion of the Proverbs, became the king of Israel, he had asked God for wisdom, and he said this to God, give your servant an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. Part of wisdom is learning how to discern good and evil in a world where it's really not always easy to do that. Sometimes the choices that we have to make are difficult, particularly in a very complex, messy, complicated world. And of course, the message that we read that comes from Lady Wisdom also promises good things, the very best of food, a fine feast, and far greater than great meat and wine and bread, it's the promise of life. She says, leave your simple ways and live. So responding to her message is a matter of life and death. But this is not the only message that goes forth into the world. It's not the only message that the simple hear. There is an invitation that comes from folly, again personified as a woman. So I'll call her Lady Folly. I want you to skip ahead to verses 13 through 18 to see what Lady Folly says to the simple. Verse 13. The woman Folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat in the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. And right away, we notice that there are some similarities between Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, and there are also some important differences. So here are the similarities. Both have houses. Both issue an invitation to the simple from the highest places in town. Both say, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Both offer food and drink. But the similarities stop there, and we can very easily see the differences. Lady Folly is loud. Perhaps she is not cultured, not eloquent, perhaps a bit crass, not polite. And it's often true that the loudest voices, and I don't mean literally in terms of like decibel level, but the people who speak out the most, the people who speak the most forcefully or write the most forcefully, they're often the people who are not on the side of truth and wisdom. So the same is true here. And this Lady Folly is seductive, but she really doesn't know anything. She's trying to seduce those who are going straight on their way, which implies they're already going the right way, and she's distracting them. She's getting them off the right path. She's getting them off track. Now, we're told that Lady Wisdom built her own house, but here we just have Lady Folly living in a house. So she's not productive, not industrious the way that Wisdom is. But she also says, like Wisdom, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. It sounds very similar, at first identical to what Wisdom is saying, but perhaps she means it in a different way. Perhaps she means something like, I'll trap those gullible people who don't know better. She offers food and drink, but it's not the same kind of sumptuous feast that Wisdom offers. She offers not meat and wine, but bread and water. And strangely, she offers stolen water, which, because it's stolen, tastes sweet. The bread might be stolen too, but she says, it's really pleasurable to eat it in secret. Now that's really strange, isn't it? I mean, who steals water in the first place and then says, come and drink my stolen sweet water. Let's eat bread together in secret. Well, maybe the reason that it's strange or that it strikes us as strange is that it's referring to something that maybe we don't catch because this is poetry and it's ancient poetry and there are different kind of keywords that represent things that just might shoot over our head. This might be a reference to illicit sex. Now, we've already seen in chapters 5 through 7 that Solomon warned about adultery and the adulterous woman. In chapter 5, he compares sex to water. And in Proverbs 30, verse 20, towards the end of the book of Proverbs, the adulteress's activity is described in terms of eating. Lady Folly is the adulteress person who offers pleasures that seem to be more enjoyable because they're wrong, because they're illicit, because they're stolen. Now, I think this takes a bit of unpacking to understand. As I said earlier when we were looking at previous chapters in Proverbs, there are things here and there are things in the Bible that are literal and yet also should be understood as being symbolic. So I think there's a warning that is against taking things that are not yours, taking things that are stolen. I think there's a warning against sexual immorality if that is what is in view. And I think that these things represent wrong activities that seem really tempting to us. And perhaps part of the desire that we have for them is that they're forbidden, they're taboo, they're something that we shouldn't have, and we actually get more pleasure out of that because they're taboo, they're forbidden to us. So perhaps it is a reference to sexual sin, and sin is, in that manner, it's very seductive. It is offering us something very pleasurable. But that's what sin is like in general. All sin is very seductive. Sin is what God forbids us, what goes against his design, what he doesn't want us to have because it's actually destructive to us. But we in our folly, we don't like to listen to God, and we think that we know better than him. We think that he's withholding something good from us, that he is hiding or forbidding the really good stuff. He doesn't want us to have fun. And we say, no, we can't do that, God. We know it's better for us, so we're going to go out and take it. But all these things that God forbids us, these cheap thrills, whatever they may be, they're harmful to us. They're destructive. Sex without commitment, just, you know, to get a pleasure right now, it's actually harmful to us. It does something to our soul. And it does things to other people around us. It ruins our relationships. I once heard someone liken committing adultery or having an affair to taking cocaine. It's, I assume, quite thrilling to do coke or to do heroin. You know, we have this opioid epidemic. There must be a reason why people do that. It must offer some quick thrill. Sex can be like that when it's had in the wrong way or it's outside of the right context, which is marriage. That's God's environment for it. That's the God-designed proper environment for sex. Having sex outside of that environment can be like doing hard drugs. It might give us a quick thrill up front, but it's ultimately destructive. It's not substantial. It's not healthy for us. It leaves us in regret. It leaves us feeling worse later on. And I think that's what's going on here with Lady Folly, offering something that's stolen, that's forbidden, that should be taken in secret. It gives us this little rush. But it's also a joke. Water compared to wine, bread compared to, you know, this great, whatever the meat they were eating, great lamb, great steak, whatever it is. That's no comparison. The better meal is offered by wisdom. Who would steal water? Only someone addicted to the thrill of acquiring something forbidden. And it reminds me of something that this great theologian, Augustine, had written about. Augustine is one of the more famous theologians of the church. He lived about 16 centuries ago. And he wrote in the middle of his life this kind of memoir. It's a very interesting book called Confessions. It's regarded as a classic of Western literature, not just by Christians. It's kind of like the first memoir that we have, and it's full of psychological insight as well as great theological truths. So the whole thing is Augustine looking back on his earlier life and seeing how God called him to himself. And in fact, it's all framed as a prayer to God. And there's a point in Augustine's earlier life that really bothered him about how he used to pursue sin. When he was a teenager, he stole pears, not because he was hungry, not because he was starving and needed them, but simply because they were forbidden. And it was something he could do to feel the thrill of sinning. And this is what he writes. He says, "I wanted to carry out an act of theft and did so, driven by no kind of need other than my inner lack of any sense of or feeling for justice. Wickedness filled me. I stole something which I had in plenty and of much better quality. My desire was to enjoy not what I sought by stealing, but merely the excitement of thieving and the doing of what was wrong. There was a pear tree near our vineyard laden with fruit, though attractive in neither color nor taste. To shake the fruit off the tree and carry off the pears, I and a gang of naughty adolescents set off late at night after, in our usual pestilential way, we had continued our game in the streets. We carried off a huge load of pears, but they were not for our feasts, but merely to throw to the pigs. Even if we ate a few, nevertheless, our pleasure lay in doing what was not allowed." That's really profound insight. Augustine is saying, I didn't need these pears. These weren't even great pears. We didn't even eat them. We threw them to the pigs. But we stole these pears because thieving, doing what was wrong, has its own kind of thrill. And then he says this to God. He says, "I had no motive for my wickedness except wickedness itself. It was foul, and I loved it. I loved the self-destruction. I loved my fall, not the object for which I had fallen, but my fall itself. My depraved soul leaped down from your firmament to ruin. I was seeking not to gain anything by shameful means, but shame for its own sake." That's the nature of sin. It doesn't make sense. But there is something in us, that depraved thing about us, that pursues things that are forbidden because we know that it gives us a thrill. It doesn't make any sense to turn down a better meal to have a cheap meal of water and bread. Only the fool would do that. And that's what it's like to ignore God and to sin against him. We're refusing the best thing, God himself, and the greatest pleasures, that which is good for us, in order to have some counterfeit, knockoff, cheap, you know, just, it's like turning down a fine steak meal to get a 99-cent cheeseburger that's going to leave you feeling kind of gross and hungry later. There's really no comparing the two, but in our foolishness, we choose the cheap thing. Now, Augustine's story of the pears echoes a much older story of a tree and forbidden fruit, and I'm sure that's by design, whether Augustine was thinking about that or whether this is just God's design. And that first tree with forbidden fruit, we read about at the beginning of the Bible. God had created the first human beings, Adam and Eve. He placed them in a garden full of wonderful things, I'm sure, wonderful fruits to eat. And he said, you can't eat from this one tree only. And yet, they did that because they thought that by doing that, they could become like God, that he was withholding something good from them. And as a result, God kicked them out of that garden paradise, and they went into the wilderness, which is a barren land that is harsh. It has a life that is full of aches and pains and fighting, and it is a life that is punctuated by death. And really, that is the major difference between wisdom and folly. Wisdom, God's way, leads to life. Folly, going against God's design, it leads to death. In fact, it leads to Sheol, which is this word that we find in the Old Testament that describes the realm of the dead. So in a sense, we could say that wisdom calls to us, it calls to us a message of life, but it also demands repentance. She says, you have to leave your ways, simple ones. You can't keep living the way that you've always been living. You have to change and start walking this path, my path. You notice that folly doesn't do that. Folly does not demand repentance. Folly does not say you have to be more disciplined, you have to become more loving, you have to become a better person. No, folly only offers a cheap thrill, and it's a counterfeit one that is not going to leave you satisfied. This choice between life and death, between God and running away from God, it is laid out before us continually in the Bible. If we would pursue God and live life on his terms, we would live, and we would ultimately experience the greatest pleasures. But if we turn away from God and pursue these forbidden, cheap, counterfeit pleasures, it'll lead to death. Now again, the correct choice, it should be obvious. It should be blindingly obvious. But our problem is we're fools. We can't see what is right. We don't desire what is right. It's easier not to change. It is easier not to repent. It is easier to stay the way we've been and just go after the cheap thrill. Well, how do we make the right choice? How do we choose wisdom instead of folly? How are we able to discern these messages, which sometimes seem so very similar? Well, I think the clue is in the middle of this chapter, the verses that I skipped over earlier. So let's read Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 through 12. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. In that paragraph, we have two different types of people. We have the scoffer and the wise man. The scoffer is the one who just kind of laughs at the very idea of needing to pursue wisdom and needing to be corrected, needing to be taught. The scoffer thinks, I know it already. I don't need you correcting me. Thank you very much. I'm going my own way. If you try to correct that person, he may very well abuse you. He may yell and scream at you and try to retaliate. He will certainly hate you because he does not want to receive correction. The wise person, however, loves instruction. The wise person loves learning. The wise person will even come to love correction, even if it's difficult. If you give instruction to the wise person, he's going to be wiser and he's going to keep learning, or she's going to keep learning. And there's an irony here. The scoffer scoffs at the idea of correction, even though he needs it desperately. He thinks he knows it all, but he knows nothing. He's a fool, but he doesn't know it. The person who goes after wisdom thinks they're a fool. They think they're simple. They understand that they don't have it all together, that they don't know everything that there is to know, that they don't live the way that they ought to, and that they need to be corrected. And it seems like it takes a little bit of wisdom to know you're not wise. It takes a lot of folly to think you're wise. I just finished reading a book about these introductory chapters of the book of Proverbs. The book is called Hear My Son by a man named Daniel Estes. And he writes this about the fool. He says, the fool insists on directing his own life, demanding autonomy at all costs. Even though it means eventual destruction, the fool makes personal freedom the chief value in life. On the other hand, wisdom chooses to seek what is best in Yahweh's ordered creation. By reverencing Yahweh, the wise person finds skill in living within his world. Yahweh is the Old Testament name for God, the covenant name for God. So the one who reverences God, the one who fears the Lord, is wise, and he or she will become wiser still. But the one who is foolish would rather have death and maintain their own sense of autonomy and freedom rather than come under the reign and rule of God. And in the end, whether we fear God or not is what dictates our choices, or our choice of whether to pursue wisdom or to stay in our folly. Now, fear of the Lord, fear of God, it's kind of a healthy respect, a reverence for God, a sense of awe when we think about God. And I think there is a real sense of fear to it. Because if we understand who God is, that he is almighty, all-powerful, he knows everything, he knows all the things that we've done, he knows everything we've thought about and desired. And if we understand our own selves as people who have not lived for God, though that's why we exist, we ought to have a healthy fear, a real fear that we will stand before God someday in judgment. We ought to be a little bit afraid of that. I think it's healthy to think about that. But fear of the Lord is not just quaking in our boots when it comes to God, because God doesn't just want us to tremble at him. He wants us to love him. So the fear of the Lord is a right view of God, a right view of ourselves. And if we have those things, we'll understand the only way to survive that judgment of sin, to survive condemnation, because God would be perfectly right to cast us out of his creation into hell forever. The only way to get out of that is to go to God, to fall on our knees and ask for his forgiveness, to ask for his mercy. That's the wise thing to do. And if we do that, we'll receive eternal life. But the fool doesn't see that he or she has a problem. The most foolish say in their heart, there is no God. The fool doesn't think that he'll stand before God and be held accountable for the things that he has done. He or she sees life as a game, one whose rules were meant to be broken or bent just a little. Now again, this choice of wisdom or folly, it's one that all of us must make. Will we admit that we've not been wise and ask God to make us wiser? Or will we be stubborn and proud and say, no, we're doing fine? This is the choice that Jesus told us to make. Jesus is the God-man, the Son of God, who, while always being the Son of God, also added to himself a human nature. He was conceived, he was born, he lived a real life, he experienced things like joy and sorrow. He ate and was hungry, he drank, yet he was also thirsty. He was born, but he would also die. And he came to save us from our sins, to rescue us from condemnation, and also to teach us most accurately the way of God. And at the end of his famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, which you can read about in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, at the end of that sermon, Jesus gives us this choice. He says, basically, there are two types of people, there are two roads, there are two kinds of foundations you can build your life upon. So at the end of that, in chapter 7, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So, two types of prophets, the ones that are speaking the truth, the ones that are false. They're recognized by their fruit. Some produce good fruit, some bad. There are two types of trees, a healthy one and an unhealthy one. And then he says after that, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell and great was the fall of it. Before this point in Jesus' famous sermon, which again you can read about Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus talks about our problem of sin. We do wrong things, but sin is greater than that. It's a desire to do wrong things. Sin is what leads us to try to look good on the outside when we're unhealthy and unclean on the inside. Sin leads us to crave money more than we desire God. Sin leads us to think we're better than others. And at the end of that sermon, he says, look, there are two types of people who produce two types of fruit. And there are two types of people who will build their houses on different kinds of foundations. You will either build your life on the solid rock that is Jesus and his teachings, or you're going to build your life on the shifting sands of your own feelings, your own desires, or perhaps public opinion. The storm of God's judgment is going to come, and the house that's built on the rock will remain. The house that is built on those shifting sands, that is not built on truth, will be knocked down. And he says, even not everyone who says that they're a Christian, he says, Lord, Lord, is going to be with him forever in the kingdom of God. There are many false Christians who will say, Jesus is Lord. They may even claim to have done some good things in the name of Jesus. But if they did not do the will of God out of heartfelt obedience to Jesus, that proves they were not a good tree, a healthy tree. They were producing bad fruit. In the end, we must decide. We must respond to one lady or another, to wisdom or to folly. Now, some people listen to Lady Wisdom and they follow Jesus. Some hear that call and they say, no, I don't want anything to do with that, and they run the other way. There are a lot of people who are kind of apathetic in the middle, who just shrug their shoulders and say, maybe that sounds nice. That's good for you. I appreciate the fact that this is your sincere religious belief, but I don't want really anything to do with it. I'm not going to oppose you, but I just don't see the need for it. But in the end, we all make a decision. We will all decide whether to follow Jesus or not. Even to ride the fence is to decide not to follow Jesus. Now, to reject the all-wise, all-powerful, eternal, and perfect loving God is foolish. To reject the God who loves you so much, he would send his Son, who became a man, to live the perfect life that you and I don't live, and to die in our place, bearing the sins of all who turn to him in faith, and bearing the punishment that those sins deserve, so that everyone who is united to Jesus will not be condemned. To reject a God who loves like that is also foolish. And God makes our lives better. We don't always see that, but I think if we follow Jesus right now in this life, there will be things that are much healthier for us. And then we have the promise of the perfect life in eternity. And this is one thing that Ray Ortlund, who has written a book about his, basically published his sermons in the book of Proverbs. This is what he writes about wisdom's offer. He says, let's think back over what we have learned thus far in the book of Proverbs. This table spread with wisdom has delicacies to satisfy us in every area of life. Proverbs chapter 1, wisdom preserves us from violent people. Chapter 2, wisdom enters our hearts with peace of conscience. Chapter 3, wisdom improves us financially. Chapter 4, wisdom elevates our status in society. Chapter 5, wisdom makes sex better. Chapter 6, wisdom gets us up off the sofa and successfully accomplishing our goals. Chapter 7, wisdom protects us in temptation. Chapter 8, wisdom opens our eyes to the joyous creation in which we live. And that's just for starters. We have not even gotten to the actual Proverbs yet in chapters 10 through 31. Christ has set a good table for us. Now, that does not guarantee that in this life we're going to have the best of marriages or the best of sex or financial success or things like that. But if we are to follow God's way, I think we have a better shot at having those in a healthy way, a way that is good for us and also good for those around us. But the real pleasure of being a Christian is in eternity. There are ways that becoming a Christian makes life harder. You could open yourself up to the hate from other people, to persecution. You open yourself up to discipline, to hard work. But God prepares for us a feast that we'll eat in eternity. There are pleasures that we cannot even begin to imagine that await God's people when he dwells with them in a perfect world forever. Yet we run after folly because it offers us quick pleasures. And that folly, that sin, it may taste sweet on the tongue, but it sits heavy in our stomach and it makes us sick. And actually, in the end, it will kill us. So we should be wise. We should receive correction from the Lord. And that's what we do when we come to the Bible. You know, God is not the one who needs changing. God does not need to be updated. The Bible, his word, does not need to be edited or revised. It doesn't need to be changed. We do. And so we go to God's word to hear from him, to hear his message about himself and about our sin and about the possibility of salvation. We hear how we can live rightly instead of doing what we've always done. And if we trust God, we'll admit our folly, we will ask for his forgiveness, and we will start living in a way that is pleasing to him, a way that is good for us and good for others. We will agree with him about what is right and what is wrong. This does not mean that we earn salvation through our obedience. I want to stress that. It's not that we have to obey all these rules and then we earn our way to God. In fact, Christianity says the opposite. We don't obey all the rules, and even with our best efforts, we couldn't. So God has to come down to us. And salvation is a gift. It is offered to us freely that we receive only by faith, which is simply our trust in Jesus. But real salvation produces good fruit. And if we love Jesus, we will obey him. That's what he says in John 14. Now, a lot of people obviously don't make that choice of wisdom because the way of folly is easier, perhaps because the message of folly, it sounds very plausible. It immediately sounds attractive, sounds right. It offers us pleasure. But again, it doesn't demand us to do anything to change, to improve ourselves, to admit our wrongdoing, to seek justice for ourselves, for our own wrongdoing. And a lot of people don't want to change. A lot of people don't want to do the hard work of following Jesus. They'd rather just be the Lord of their own life. And they get fooled into thinking that cheap, forbidden thrills of sin are actually better than the rich meal that God has prepared for us. And counterfeit Christianity says that too. There's a lot of problem that we have in this country is we're surrounded by counterfeit Christianity, which is a Christianity that doesn't teach the truth. It doesn't say you need to repent. It says, oh, that's not a sin. When we read that in the Bible, that means this and not that thing. That doesn't say anything about what people are doing over here. You don't need to change. God loves you just the way you are. He doesn't want you to change. Just you be you. It's a fake Christianity that does not offer change. It doesn't offer repentance. It doesn't make the world better. It doesn't make us better. And it's foolish. Real Christianity says, you've been a fool to run away from God. Turn around. Leave those foolish ways. Come to me, Jesus says, and you will live. And that's the message I have for all of us today. If you know Jesus, keep following him. Keep being informed by him. Receive his instruction. Be corrected. You haven't arrived yet. You're still struggling with sin. You're not perfect. I know that. I know that because I know that about myself. So keep following Jesus. Don't fall for the counterfeit messages that we get in the world. Don't fall for the seduction of cheap pleasures. God has promised us through the prophets of the Old Testament that we will experience the greatest pleasures with God, a rich meal, not just that, a world without death. Now, if you are not following Jesus, if you don't know him, I urge you to turn to him and see that you've been running in the wrong way. The only way to have life, the only way to have the greatest pleasures is to put your trust in Jesus. And the only way to make him your Lord and Savior is to have him be your food. He says that in John chapter 6. Come to me and eat of me and drink of me. Which just means you make Jesus your sustenance. You make him the one that you put all your hope on. He's the one that you know will satisfy your soul, whereas all these other things that seem so good will leave you empty. It takes wisdom to know that that is the truth. But God is the giver of wisdom. So ask God, give me wisdom to see what is true. Give me wisdom to follow the right path. Give me wisdom to heed the right call. And if you pray that prayer and you accept this invitation to life, you will live and you will live abundantly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the call that you issue to us through your word to follow the path of wisdom, to follow the path of Christ and to live. And I pray that all of us would do that. For those of us who have been on that path but have been tempted to get off, or maybe we've been wandering a little bit, would you correct us? For those of us who are not on the right path, give us the wisdom to see that we've been fools. I pray that you would give those who don't know Jesus a real healthy fear of the Lord so they would understand who he is and that they would understand their need for him. May we obey Jesus because we love him. Because we trust that he is leading us into light and life and pleasures forevermore. We pray this in his great name. Amen.